We are Encountering Silence.
Encountering Silence is made possible by the generous support of listeners like you.
Please visit patreon.com/encounteringsilence to learn more about how you can be part of the circle and share in our efforts to bring silence into our all too noisy world.
Maki Osh van Steenwijk, whose pronouns are they and she, is the executive director of the Center for Prophetic Imagination in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Ash co-founded the Mennonite Worker, an urban church and intentional community, in 2004. Until it closed in 2018, the Mennonite Worker was a hub for hospitality, spirituality, and resistance. Ash is the author of A Wolf at the Gate, Unkingdom, and That Holy Anarchist, and a contributor to a number of edited tomes. Ash has been published in Sojourners, G's Magazine, JesusRadicals.com, Leadership Magazine, The Mennonite, and Mennonite World Review. Her work has been featured in the Minneapolis Star Tribune, the Boston Globe, and on CNN.com. As the former co-producer of The Iconocast, Ash interviewed Cornel West, James Cone, Bill Ayers, Starhawk, Wazeyatuan, and many others. These days, Ash is usually on the other side of the virtual microphone. Ash has a Bachelor of Science degree in ministry from the University of Northwestern, a Master of Divinity from Bethel Theological Seminary, and studied spiritual direction at the University of St. Catherine's Graduate School. Ash is currently a Doctor of Ministry student at United Theological Seminary. Ash, welcome to Encountering Silence.
Thanks for having me.
So we're a podcast about silence, and we'd love to begin with learning a little bit about your relationship with silence. If you have a memory or a story or anything you'd like to share about silence in your life story.
Yeah, I think for me, you know, silence can be a positive or a negative thing. To me, it's about presence and absence. And so there's some ways in my life where I feel like I wanted presence and I experienced the lack of that. So that kind of negative silence. And then the reverse, where I'll start with a positive sort of experience. I once went hiking in a canyon. I was part of this like rite of passage sort of thing, and I have mixed feelings about it. And it was a time that was right before I started the Center for Prophetic Imagination. And I did this group trip where it was 10 days in a Utah canyon situation. And I'm a Minnesotan, so desert is hard for me to wrap my brain around. And 4 days of that was fasting, so I wanted to be all Jesus-y about it. Three of those fasting days, I was in utter isolation in this canyon. And I remember this whole, it's never entirely silent because there's always the background sound, but just having those 3 days without any sort of like talking or anything was horrible because it's hard for your brain to kind of wrap around it. And I felt frustrated. Nothing was happening. I wanted this big spiritual thing. The final night, I'm having a fire vigil, like feeling, well, this was amazing. And I'm sitting there by this fire, and I have this affinity for squirrels. It's kind of a weird thing. And there are no squirrels that climb trees in particular in the desert canyons of Utah. But as I'm sitting there by this fire, I didn't see any wildlife, anything this whole time. This final night, I'm sitting there by fire, this big, fat, chonky mountain squirrel, I don't even know what it, like this varmint of some sort, walks up to me as I'm sitting by this fire and just kind of looks at me for a while, like a few feet away, turns around and leaves. And in that moment, I felt like a poem jump into my head, and I just wrote poetry out of nowhere. And I think about that a lot. So it's kind of a little bit of an esoteric story there about silence.
You know, Ash, one of the things that deeply resonated with me, and that was your love of squirrels. Squirrels became this thing for me over the pandemic where I was just really drawn to thinking about the inner life of squirrels and the theology of squirrels.
That's a great book title. You should work with The Inner Life of Squirrels. I would buy that if I saw a book with that title.
And I wonder if your experience with squirrels, with the natural world, was something that, yeah, it's interesting how sometimes the silence is filled with moments of the natural world. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if your experience with that gives you a sense of deepening, or if you feel like a longing or a need for utter silence, so to speak, you know, rather than the wind and the birds and those kinds of things.
Yeah, I think for me, I tend to think of it as like a peeling away of different kinds of layers. So like the sounds of nature, like even though it's a type of, it might seem like a type of stillness or silence to us, but it's there. It's like, well, I had to peel away these other things to get at this. It was there all along. I just couldn't perceive it. And so I have this sense of like, well, in some ways, I long to pay attention to the thing and know the thing. So like the squirrel thing is like, I like squirrels, but now this is the first time that I'm aware of that a squirrel liked me back. Like it was kind of, there was a connection. Like I wouldn't want to say it's a mystical union that, but as close as I'm probably going to get with the squirrel. But there is like this thing like, well, what's underneath that? Like, so to me, there's a longing. And to me, that's where that sort of where I might put mystical experience is kind of that perceiving like beyond the trees, beyond the squirrels. And I do have a deep longing for that, even though it's also terrifying because sensory deprivation is not, there's something scary about that, of like the loneliness of those sorts of experiences.
I appreciate that too, because we've been, you know, this podcast has been going on for a number of years now, and I'm always amazed at how long we've been doing this, and I just love it. And every time we talk to a new guest, you know, we ask about silence, and you know, we fall right into this discussion as you laid out. There's the positive and the negative. And then the positive has these connections. And I like what you just said there, the layers, that there's these layers of first silence seems to strip us away from the thinking. And you said it's unsettling, you know, because it's uncomfortable. We want experience. Our mind and our body wants to be thinking and relating. Mm-hmm. And to have that all kind of strained away starts like, okay, now you're trying to get your bearings. And then the first bearings that most people raise is like the wind, the place, the animals, right? So nature, we've now go to embodiment. And then, so you do the whole thing. You do nature, you do everything that we've heard other guests say, and then you throw in poetry, which makes me laugh because it's a major theme for us is to talk about poetic words coming from that silent space is a very common kind of thing. So I'm curious, do you find that your relationship with squirrels, and you said that the first time that maybe the squirrel loves me back, you know, you love squirrels and then maybe a squirrel loved you back. Would you say that this is an embodied kind of relating? I'm kind of, because I just hear, that's the language I hear, is moving away from language to kind of body. And there's a kind of a presence, as you said. And like you said, I want to know something. I want to know it and relate to it. Is that what's going on here, or is there something else? Because the word mystical experience for us gets really confusing. I think we think we know what that means, and then you know we're looking for experience or something, and I don't know what that is. I still don't know what it is. I never will. But there's something here that seems deeper and more, I don't know, real. Squirrels are more real.
Yeah, and it is complicated because to me, like one of my ways of kind of generally how I think about any sort of mystical experience, and this isn't unique to me, but the way I tend to start is to think about like, well, I'm perceiving something that's real that I wouldn't otherwise perceive. And almost always with that, there's something anarchic about it. Like it disrupts what you were expecting and assuming the whole time.
Yeah.
So it forces you in some way, to either embrace some sort of self-denial, cognitive, like the cognitive dissonance that comes from it. You either have to kind of like just avoid it, or something changes. And so to me, that the embodiment of that experience then has a mythic kind of quality, because I had my life had to kind of create a story around it. So then after time, it's like, well, what's the takeaway of it? I'm no longer present to that squirrel, but now I have this whole interweaving of myths and ideas that are tied up with it. So yeah, so it's about embodiment, but then it's also about like, well, I'm a different person, and I have kind of stories that have nothing to do with that squirrel that are tied to that. Like the archetypes of squirrels, Ratatoskr, the squirrel that climbs up and down Yggdrasil and like talks smack between the eagle at the top and then the serpent at the bottom. Like all that kind of thing is like all wrapped up in that one moment. And that's not fair to that squirrel, because I'm projecting stuff onto that squirrel now and in retrospect, but it's still all part of it. But at the core, I was sitting there naked, by the way, at the fire, because somehow it seemed more spiritual. I wanted to strip away all the layers. So I'm sitting by this fire, and this squirrel is like, hey. And I see that, Carl, it's too bad that people can't see this. They're just listening. But there's an image of a very handsome red squirrel in Carl's background, and it's got an acorn in its mouth.
Just for you, Ash.
That's a great image. Now I feel like we need to, that needs to go on the internet, definitely, for sure.
It'll go on the show notes. So friends out there in podcast land, visit our website and you'll see this great squirrel on the show notes. So, and I'm sorry to interrupt, Ash, so carry on.
No, that's worth interrupting for.
Friends, I'm going to gently guide us from squirrels and silence more deeply, hopefully, into silence. While our podcast is mostly about silence, we also, Ash, deeply care about issues of spirituality and justice and the kind of the intertwined nature of those things. And in relating to squirrels and connection and embodiment, I'm kind of thinking about the ways our inner life informs our outer life. And so the question is, how have you experienced silence in your vocation as a minister and an activist? And in other words, how have, those moments with the squirrel informed your outer life, or those moments in deep silence and in connection to self and to others?
I mean, to me, the way I'm kind of sitting with that is this sort of interplay between contemplative kind of, and these aren't mutually exclusive, but people have this sort of way of thinking about contemplative where spirituality that they often don't put it in the same bucket as liberation theology. Like they think of them as separate things. And to me, it's weird. That's strange. Because it is about attentiveness and presence. And one of the insights of liberationist thinking is that there is a way in which God is uniquely present amongst those who are experiencing oppression. And that takes a lot to unpack how that works. But if people will readily agree with that, if they're kind of vaguely progressive or liberal somehow, but then, well, why then don't we see giving our attention to someone who's experiencing oppression as a form of contemplative spirituality? It is, right? So this is where silence gets interesting, or the stripping away of layers, or how we want to approach it. There's a time in which silence is about, if it's about giving our attention to these sorts of things and resting with them and not allowing the crowded noise of all these toxic imperial sorts of myths and stories and structures and institutions, if we allow them to fall away so that we can be present to those folks the way that squirrel was maybe present to me, or I was with that squirrel, that's, to me, that's moving. It might not be exactly silence the way we think about it, but it's moving in that direction of like beholding, right? But then there's the other side of silence, which is where we don't pay attention. This is where, like, we did a whole series of actions probably 4 or 5, 6 years ago, where we made these banners, and at the bottom of each banner was a hashtag that people could use that said silence is sin. And so in that context, the silence part is like, well, I don't have to pay attention to those folks and their struggle. I'm not going to talk about it. And, you know, it's interesting because, like, this isn't just a semantic, like, oh, it's interesting that there's two kinds of silence. It says people confuse those two kinds of silence. And so you get these folks who assume that not talking about politics is somehow a spiritual virtue. And they think about it like that, and it mushes all together. And so, like, you know, to me, squirrels are kind of trickstery type figures, or at least they like messing around with things. I like messing around with that. I like being loud in the silent places and silent in the loud places. Like, and I feel like there's something about that that an activist of any sort does. It's also, to me, in my mind, what any sort of prophetic person does, and anybody who's deeply spiritual does this. And I like thinking about it like that. So when do I need to be loud? Because when people are being silent and they shouldn't be, and when should I bring silence into loud places? Like, that's, I think that's the work.
Yeah, that's really well done. And, you know, bravo to Cassidy and Ash there, because this conversation, that thread is brilliant. The segue from squirrel and yet still going, because I agree, Ash, I think it's the confusion of silence and speaking. And like you said, not it's more spiritual not to say something right now. How is that the case? How is that the case that it's more spiritual when clearly I need to be saying something? And I really do feel like there is a connection with that desert of, because it is about stripping layers. And in order for us to actually be present, to actually see each other and to hold with honor and dignity that all life deserves, that every being deserves, that you have to strip through those layers. So sometimes the stripping through the layers will be you need to say something in order to behold. And then sometimes you need to stop saying something in order to behold. And that I think that's just a very keen insight that you just offered there, that I don't think I've heard it articulated that way. And it's very helpful, I think. So I thank you for that.
You're welcome. And, you know, as I'm thinking about what we're talking about and then reflecting on Jesus, like, Jesus used a lot of words, right? All we pretty much know, the bulk of what we know from Jesus is just the words, like, because they didn't really write good scenes for like context. Like, we don't know what sorts of fabrics he would wear, or like how tall, like what he looked like, none of that stuff. So we get his words, but his words have the quality of cutting through, stripping away, and like laying hold of that pulsating life underneath the thing, of exposing that kind of energy rather than adding to noise. And I think that's hard. Like, we don't really learn in our society how to use words wisely. We think, I have these ideas in my head. If it feels important to me, I should share it. And then maybe that's when I think about how to speak well, is like how to be effective in communicating my ideas. Like, that's how we, it's like, oh, well, that's helpful. But that's a very busy, like, strategic-y kind of way of thinking about how speech works. And like, that's just only one shade of communication. And Jesus is like, you know what? You know, whoever's not sinned before, why don't you cast that stone? Like, that kind of, like, oh, that's not communicating an idea that is like with a 3-point, like, there's no, it's not even that, like, we could think about it as strategic, but it's like, it's cutting away and exposing the nature of the situation. I love that. I love that sort of thing.
Ash, your ministry is called the Center for Prophetic Imagination. So I'd like to pour imagination into this very rich conversation we're having now. And I'm curious if you could, well, as well as prophecy, although I think this is a prophetic conversation. So I'm curious if you could reflect with us, even just, you know, I mean, and share with us a little bit about the center for those who may be encountering you for the first time. but also why imagination? How did imagination become a significant marker for the work that you are called to do?
Before I answer, a lot of people assume that somehow we're directly tied with Walter Brueggemann's work because he wrote a book called The Prophetic Imagination, which is good. And I have no doubt I'm influenced by that and we're influenced by that. But that really had nothing to do with our naming, although I did email him and say, is it okay if we use this as the name for our nonprofit? And he was like, well, I found out that Flannery O'Connor used this phrase once, so way before I ever wrote my book, so have at it. The imagination piece, partly it was because we were wanting to engage in work creatively. Like, we knew they were going to be doing activist stuff, and we wanted to be creative about it. So there's kind of that surface layer of why we took that name. But to me, the deeper piece is that we live in a world that we think is... We think things as we experience them are the way they are. So like right now, if I didn't know any better, I would think that the land right underneath my feet is literally named the United States of America. That land didn't give its consent to be named that. Like, it doesn't make that. It's so common sense to us to think about that as being the most real thing, that I'm in Minnesota. But that's not the most real thing. Like, that's an imaginative, it's a construct. And that construct, that way of thinking, has all sorts of institutions and stories that maintain it. And then it limits my way of perceiving what's true in any given moment. And so I have limited sets of choices. So if I want to act and relate to this land in particular ways, I'm already constrained in how I relate to this land. There's all sorts of like myths and laws about property rights and all this stuff is wrapped up in it. So what does it mean then to like, how do I change my relationship to the land and the people that are on the land? Like, what are we here for? Like, all that stuff requires not only a stripping away, but a reimagining of different ways of relating. And so to me, that's the prophetic imagination. Like, when you see people locked into this sort of way of being in the world together, that is toxic or harmful. Some dude, usually, not always, wanders into the situation and disrupts it somehow. That's kind of the prophetic task. And it's not just saying, hey, stop it, that's bad. It's, hey, stop it, that's bad, but because there's this more important thing. Most people notice the negative thing. Like, this is why prophets and activists always get considered, like, called names, and we think of them as negative and troublemakers, but really underneath it, there's always love underneath it. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. And so that sort of vision of the kingdom of God isn't just a nicety. It's we think of the kingdom of God as positive, but I'm pretty sure most people listening at the time would have thought of it as negative because it was disrupting and saying, this kingdom of God thing is great, but you can only get at it if you let go of this other crap. And so almost everything Jesus says falls into this, you need to give up that other crap so you can be a part of this kingdom of God thing. And to me, that's a very imaginative sort of task that we don't usually think about it that way. We think about it as like a set of values or virtues. We think of it in disembodied ways, but there's something very provocative and embodied and subversive about everything Jesus said about the kingdom of God. I feel like I meandered a little bit in my response to that, but that's the task of like how, and it isn't just utopian fiction writing, like what wouldn't it be cool if this is how the world worked? Like, that's not the imaginative task of like coming up with the perfect structure, front loading and blueprinting everything. It's about leaning in to different ways of relating with one another, building something together.
In that way, by the nature of the fact that activists innately invite us to transcend into or towards a better way of living, do you think that the activist is innately prophetic in a general sense, by that way of pointing to a better way of living, a better way of being?
Yeah, I'm sure there are crappy activists and good activists and skilled ones and unskilled ones and ones that are working on the wrong thing, those that are the right thing. But yes, generally, if someone motivated by love at some level is calling us to a better way, like it's prophetic, at least in the broad sense. And it's spiritual too. Like, I don't believe in a bifurcated world where we have the political and embodied stuff here and spirit over here. And we tend to think that way all the time. And there's good practical reasons for doing that, because we don't like the idea of fundamentalists having power. So it's good to start thinking about how to separate these things. But to me, there's something profoundly spiritual about, you know, someone saying, hey, we need to defund the police and put that money to something else and change the way that we take care of each other as a community and how we make each other feel safe. Like, that's a deeply spiritual thing. And it's also a very political thing.
Yeah, thank you for that important note of clarification about activism embedded in a sense of love and justice and liberation and for the direction of betterment for all people. Yeah, that's an important clarification. Thank you for that.
I really like the the focus too on the idea of the activist being a reformer, and I say it that way, a reformer of imagination, not just laws and stuff, but kind of saying, hey, you have this imagined story about land or people or companies or business or whatever. And then the activist kind of being like, really though? Like, really? Is that the story? We're okay with this story? Really? And doing that isn't a reimagining, a call to reimagining that a new story to be told that has something closer to reality than what we're doing. I think that's an appropriate, because I just find, if I initially think about activists, I think just practical people doing stuff, you know, in the world, being, you know, whether I like them or dislike them, they're active in the world doing things. And we often think of imagination, like you just said, it's kind of removed. It's spiritual. It's not real. We pretend. We pretend, and that's just other things. And then you say, no, hold on. Don't we pretend all the time? Like, I pretend this is Minnesota, and I pretend mm-hmm. this is this, and I pretend this is that. Like, let's remember that. That limits what we can say about reality. Let go of those limits. There's other things that can be said.
You know, I'm glad you're kind of highlighting that, because we do tend to think, the way we use imagination is we're creating these stories, these fictions, but common sense people are just looking at things as they are. Well, you know, it's helpful to think about, like, imagination as a cognitive capacity isn't about being able to think up stories that aren't real. It's just what we're doing all the time. Like, right now I'm looking at a computer screen with three other wonderful faces on it. I can see my own face, and my eyeballs are perceiving that, but inside my head, I'm creating a picture of that. That's what imagination is. And so our imagination is always there, and it never entirely corresponds to reality, because we can only perceive a small percentage of reality at any given time. And we filter it out based upon different kinds of habits and the stories that we've internalized. And so by the time we make a judgment about something, we're making a very flawed, minimalist judgment about a very limited set of data. And so the call to imagination isn't a call to, like, think up great other story, like wonderful stories. It's like, wait a second, I could be perceiving this very differently right now. And why am I not? Why am I doing it this way instead of that way? And that might just be an interesting kind of thought experiment, except for when one of these prophetic type figures or the Holy Spirit shows up, something where we realize that we're locked into a way of thinking and acting that harms, diminishes, or is toxic somehow, or even to first to ourselves. So to me, that's why like the imagination is so important. Like, oh, I didn't even think about it that way. And why activists who, even if they're not thinking of it as an imaginative task, them just simply pointing and saying like, why is it that white men, like their stories are centered in this whole thing? Like, maybe we should pay attention to that Guatemalan immigrant woman or black man who just tried to buy some cigarettes at the 38th in Chicago, or George Floyd was. Yeah, so focusing on whose story we're listening to, or whose stories we're silencing, just to loop that back in, it becomes very important, and it's all tied up in imagination. Like, and it's so instinctive in how institutions work. They form us to commit our thoughts and actions to certain things at the exclusion of other things. And we don't even notice it. We think it's all normal and natural. And then if someone shows up and said, that's not normal and natural, we think they're crazy. Capitalism is the only thing that works. It's the best system we've ever had. And if you think about it, we've always done capitalism. We've always been trading things. So like there's people start talking about something like capitalism, which is a new innovative concept over the whole scope of human history, as though it's part of nature. And so we don't even question it. We can't even imagine or think about something other than that, for example. Or the idea of a family being only mom, dad, and a handful of children in one house. That's not what most human beings have done throughout history. But if you say family, that's what comes to mind, and we can't think of any alternative to that. If all of a sudden you have a setup that's different than that, people think you're a little odd. All sorts of things like across the board that we get locked into.
Our conversation will continue after this brief moment of silence. Please take a break with us and be present in this short period of silence. Well, Ash, listening to you, and as somebody who is, part of the Roman Catholic community, I am thinking about the whole kind of discourse around natural law that we have in the Catholic world, and how that discourse is how that discourse is used to silence people, and is used to put forward one particular maybe ideology or one particular way of seeing the world. And what it brings to mind is obviously the question of gender and sexuality. And so just knowing that you have been very transparent on your blog about your journey as a trans woman, I'm just curious if you have any thoughts about the transgender experience and silence, again, to go back to the very first thing you said, in either a positive or a negative sense. Anything that any thoughts you might have that you'd like to share?
It's been interesting. So I have been fairly transparent in public about my gender transition, which I'm not sure was a good idea in retrospect, because it's invited all sorts of toxicity into my life. But why I did it was because I wanted people to, I felt like I had an interesting opportunity because, I'm 46. I'm not a big deal, but I have a number of followers who all had a set of assumptions about me. And I had those assumptions about me too. Like, I wasn't keeping a big secret this whole time, except for it was from myself too. Like it dawned on me. And then everything made sense. So, and to me, that's why I almost felt like a conversion experience, to be honest. And I don't use that analogy lightly. So all of a sudden, here I am with a a deeper awareness of myself and this opportunity to speak to a bunch of people who might not otherwise listen to a trans woman talk about their experience. And it isn't just about, to get at the imaginative piece, it isn't just about, hey, maybe people should be nicer to trans folks. It's about, hey, my whole understanding of what gender is and how it works has shifted, and I want to share that. Because it isn't just trans women who suffer because of these, the cis hetero patriarchy exists. White, like men, straight men struggle from being locked into this idea too. So this, the silence and positive negative silence, this is where it comes in. It's been fascinating to me to know who feels like who won't shut up in response, like the kind of the noise that I get from people that is almost entirely reactive projection instead of assumptions. And then also who's suddenly become absent and silent. Like that's where those are two negative experiences of lack of silence and silence, like the people who basically have ghosted me, that kind of silence. The positive silence in all of this has been from people who have engaged and listened, like the sort of where I've felt like earlier on, I said, talked about how giving our attention to people experiencing oppression is contemplative. I feel that from people sometimes where I feel like I'm an object of their contemplation, not object in a negative sense, but they're giving their attention to me because they're realizing that something I'm sharing with them about my experience is important for them and they want to draw near to it. And that's been a gift. Like that's been wonderful to experience that. It doesn't undo all the bad stuff that I've had put on me that was hard for me, but it's definitely been made it worth it. Because this idea that gender is this very fixed thing that is directly tied to sex, someone's biological sex, that it fits into a binary, that men are a certain way and women are a certain way, like all these sorts of things are almost all everyone takes as for granted as natural, normal, and we even think, you know, you mentioned the Catholic Church, it's like baked in, this is what reality is. So much so that you could give someone all the evidence in the world that that's an inaccurate picture of reality, and they just will just filter it out. They won't give it their attention to it. And so it's a real challenge. Giving people data that gender is on a spectrum, sex is a spectrum, that human experience has been incredibly wildly varied, and expressions of masculinity and femininity, that our line of division between the two is arbitrary and their constructs, all this stuff, you can give people all the evidence in the world about this and they won't necessarily change their mind unless they're open to it. And then even then, like even the harder stuff is like, well then if this is an inaccurate picture of reality, well, what do we do with all the Bible, which has this sort of stuff baked in? And people, that's why people don't want to go there. Christian people in particular don't want to go there and have this conversation around gender because then it'll mess with their reading of the Bible, which they also have a whole other set of baked in assumptions about. And so then before you know it, instead of this incredibly ordered authoritarian view of reality, where you have hierarchies of power that are legitimized, where God is at the pinnacle at the tip of the pyramid, legitimizing all their forms of power and legitimizing certain structures and habits. If all that's up for scrutiny, then we've entered into a world of wild subjectivity where the only way forward that makes any sense is some sort of really thoughtful ethic of love and mutuality and this thing called discernment. And all of a sudden Jesus' words about the Holy Spirit being like the wind, and you don't know where the Spirit's coming or going. And don't worry, though, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. The subjectivity of that is it's terrifying, but it's all we've got. So it's like this picture that we have to choose between like this highly structured authoritarian thing based upon a book that was handed to us by God that we've figured out and baked into law. And, you know, there's dudes and there's chicks and they're different and it's clear. One man, one woman gets married, has kids, all this sort of stuff. The alternative, the only alternative that Jesus actually promised us is terrifying. It's a wild, a bubbling mess of anarchism and discernment, and we don't want to go there.
Ash, first I want to echo something you said, and correct me if I'm quoting this wrong. You said, giving our attention to the oppressed is contemplative. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's beautiful. And I love that, you know, in my experience as a queer woman, it was going deeper into that contemplative, loving silence where I met the fullness of myself, the fullness of who I am in God's image. And it's beautiful to me that my contemplation in the loving silence invites other people into contemplation of loving silence and invites us all into deeper connectivity with each other. And I wonder if that loving silence was also a meeting place of your true self, of your most fullest self, of your deepest being in God's image.
I'm thinking about, like, I've been kind of a quote unquote ally to queer folks for a long time. And so, or a long time for me, which took a while because when I was in high school, I was a fundamentalist, you know, evangelical. And I think about the people I got to know and love, my trans friends, my gay and lesbian friends, and how it was hard for me to really give myself to them in full friendship and open heart. And like, the more I did that, the more I realized, like, oh, there's beauty here, not in spite of this, but in part because of this. That my trans friends, who became some of my closest friends and members of my intentional community, really helped me see things in a better way. I started embracing this idea of queering, of this, if we don't assume that man equals this, woman equals this, there's a binary, and that all this stuff, like that, when you start questioning the gender binary, you start realizing, like, well, there's a lot of things in our society that are built on these binaries. And so then you start messing with it, like you're looking at it through this lens, this queering lens. And that, in a way, there's lots of things that are binary, like that aren't just gender, that you can kind of queer. Like, so, like, I like cooking, and I consider cooking a very contemplative practice when, if you're doing it right. Making hot type foods that cold, and making cold type foods hot. Like, I'll do things like that. And that has nothing to do with gender, but I think of that as kind of in the spirit of queering. So I started, like, embracing that as almost like a posture. And if I hadn't done that, I would never have realized that I was queer. Like, there's something fundamentally, it wasn't just that everyone, in a way, everyone can be queer if we just drop the assumptions we have about ourselves having to fit one thing or another. I've never met 100% entirely pure man before who fits all the things about what a man is. And I've never even met someone who can clearly define what a man is besides body part kind of definitions anyway. So there was that sort of love for my friends that opened up the space for me. But the big thing, the thing that I think is the most offensive to a lot of people who are upset with me for being trans is that Jesus did this. Like, I've always had a strong connection to Jesus in a way that is, like, you know, it's true probably for everyone who thinks themselves as a Christian would say, yes, I have a strong connection to Jesus. But my experiences with Jesus have been very disruptive. Like, I've had these experiences with Jesus that have upended me. And one of the things that happened is I wrote this little piece where I was in a class, a liberation theology class, and for my doctor of ministry program. And I started realizing, oh, you know, by definition, Jesus is queer. By definition, like, Jesus had one way of being embodied in the world, and now there's a different way of being embodied in the world. that transcends, like, everything according to scripture, the resurrection. There's neither, you're not given to marriage, and there's not even male or female, really. So Jesus transitioned. Like, we can say that, oh, that's cutesy theological mumbo jumbo, but no, like, if you believe in the physical resurrection, Jesus is trans in some way, maybe not the way other people are trans. Well, and then Jesus' way of relating with people, like, Jesus is in a relationship with the sum totality of the body of Christ in a way that is wholly embodied, so that includes our sexual and sensual embodiment. And if you read the mystics, you're like, sometimes it gets a little steamy, right? Now, we could say that's all, like, you know, playing fast and loose with categories, but, well, why can't we go there? Like, let's just acknowledge that there's some queer things going on. So I started realizing that and some other things. And as I put this forward for people to consider, and I experienced people getting upset, getting angry, I realized that I was getting really defensive for some reason, and I didn't understand why. And so I had to sit, and this is another thing contemplative folks sometimes don't like to do. We sometimes feel like we're supposed to suppress anger instead of being present to it, instead of treating it as a source of wisdom. So I sat with my anger, and I'm like, why am I angry? And I'm like, oh crap, I'm queer. Like, not just queer in the sense that I get to be queer, because everyone's kind of queer if you think about it, but in the sense that it's impossible for me with any sense of integrity to conform to the assumptions about what it means to be a cisgender heterosexual man. None of the categories that we even have in society that go to that really fit me, except for the fact that I have certain body parts. And so if I'm present to that and allow and realize that that my spirituality is directly tied in with this, my sense of friendships are tied in with this, like, I have to move forward in this in a way that is, I own as fully a spiritual practice. So, like, I've tried to bring my, like, interweave my transition and my spirituality together every step of the way, because, like, they mutually inform each other. And it's been incredibly offensive to people, because I realize that a lot of my friends, and this is where their silence is painful, a lot of my friends were thinking about it as, those poor, poor trans people, people shouldn't be mean to them. We should tolerate give them space and not be mean to them. So long as they don't get in my face about it, so long as they're not forceful and they don't challenge my heterosexism. And so I noticed that the more I'd speak out about this stuff, the more I've never been called angry and selfish as much in my life. And it's funny, because I'm way less angry and way less selfish than I have been in the past. So I know they're projecting on me, because I'm like, look, I know when I'm selfish and I know when I'm angry, and I still have both of those, but it's less. You're upset that I'm saying the quiet parts out loud. You're upset that I'm insistent that you pay attention to something, that there's a demand in it that you don't think is my right, that I have any place to demand those things. So bringing this all together, and to me, this is like, okay, this isn't like about some insecure need for me to be seen and accepted, although there's some of that in there. It's about a lot of people, especially those who aren't even involved in the Christian world anymore because they've been wounded, the church isn't listening to them. The church isn't really listening to me much, but they listen to me more. So I'm going to be loud until up and as much as I can, knowing that I'll probably get increasingly sidelined. So I'm going to use this window to be loud instead of allowing the silence to continue. It's also important to me because, like, I don't really think the Christianity that most of us have is sufficient. It's not up to the task. The stakes are high, and we're living in a crisis moment. And if Christianity has any place in a just world, it needs to be transformed, at least how it's expressed. And to me, that includes it needs to get queerer in a very provocative and powerful way. It also needs to become more colorful in the sense that we need to knock white supremacy off the pedestal and all these other kinds of ways that oppression exists. Christianity has been interwoven in all of them. So for me, in getting in people's face about stuff like this, as people have put it a number of times, it really is for me coming from a place of love more than any sort of anger or like sort of petty demandingness, like the, how people interpret it. It's like, I really honestly think listening to trans people is really healthy and good for cis people, like, and it's for their benefit because it opens up the possibility for them to be a part of making a beautiful world. And if they're not willing to listen, then they're not going to be able to be a part of that. And that sounds harsh to people, but like Jesus said crap like that all the time. It's like, okay, I'm sorry, rich guy. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor is not a condemnation of that person. It's a recognition that they are clinging to something that they need to let go of in order to enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God. Cis hetero patriarchal society needs to repent in order to lay hold of the kingdom of God. That's, I just fundamentally believe that.
Wow. So, Ash, our time is coming near the end, and you've given us so much food for thought here and so many wonderful answers. I was just wondering if maybe to kind of put a period at the end of this sentence, we often ask our guests if they have a poem or a prayer or something, poetic words that encapture silence or point to this conversation in any way. So is there something that you'd like to share with us today? If you have something, that would be great. We'd love to hear it.
Yeah, I have a poem I wrote. It's the poem that sprang into my mind when that squirrel visited me in the desert canyon in Utah. It's called I Am the Wise Squirrel. I am the wise squirrel who climbs out of the underworld and dances up the trunk of the tree of life. Sitting in the high branches, I sway in the wind as leaves clatter, reflecting the rising red sun. I hear divine rumors on the breeze and carry them down to the underworld, returning with the longings of the dead. I am the apprentice of the moon raven, who teaches me to look sideways at the world, to laugh in moments of sadness, and weep in moments of joy, to find the truth through trickery, and to find the lies amidst the truth. The forest is my home, tall pine and thick oak, birch, aspen, and spruce, roots drinking deep from the waters of memory. But like the tamarack, I am between two worlds, conifer yet changing, golden like the sun, silver like the moon. I walk among the cities, remembering a time before the great forgetting, when all were wild and free. To these trapped, neither living nor dying, I am called. These are my people. For I am the wise squirrel who climbs out of the underworld and dances up, high up the trunk of the tree of life. Sitting in the high branches, I sway in the wind as leaves chatter, reflecting the setting red sun. I hear divine rumors on the breeze and carry them down to the underworld, returning with the longings of the dead.
Wow. Thank you very much. Wonderful.
Thank you, Ash. Thank you not only for that lovely poem. I can promise you that the next time I see a squirrel out of my bedroom window, I will think a kind thought of you. And just thank you for joining us today and for sharing your thoughts and your silence with us.
Thanks for having me. It was wonderful.
Ash, thank you so much for your time. And I look forward to being in touch with you. So really grateful for your work and just grateful that you joined us today.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really will be thinking about this conversation for a long while. You've offered a lot of food for thought and a reframing of things for me that I find very, very helpful. So thank you for that.
You're welcome.
are Encountering Silence. I'm Carl McColeman. To learn more about me, please visit carlmccolman.com.
I'm Cassidy Hall. Find out about my work at cassidyhall.com.
I'm Kevin Johnson. My current website is kevinmichaeljohnson.com.
Please visit the podcast's website at encounteringsilence.com, where you can learn more about each of our episodes and find links to purchase books and other resources we discuss on the podcast. When you make a purchase through a link we provide, the podcast receives a small affiliate commission from Amazon.com. Thank you for doing so. Please also visit patreon.com/encounteringsilence to learn more about how you can be part of our circle of supporters and share in our efforts to bring meaningful conversations about silence to our all-too-noisy world. Thank you.